the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
There was a certain man from Rephaim, a Zuthite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorstep of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all of the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." I'm just going to pray for John. Lord, we thank you for your word and that it can teach us so much. And Lord, we pray for John as he comes up to speak. We pray, Lord, that he would speak your words and that your spirit would be with him, instructing him and guiding him. Lord, we pray that we would be asked this question, Lord, is God our King? And that we would be able to respond to this and to really examine our own lives and to see the areas that we're holding back, Lord. And Lord, we pray that as we hear John's words, Lord, we would just give ourselves to you more. Amen.
Well, now, this is an interesting series we're going to be taking on. It's going to be a very long one indeed. This is how it looks in the programme. If you haven't got the term card, then there are some out there. But this is the excerpt from it that shows you. It runs right through to the end of August. And it's called "Is God Your King?", as you've heard already. And it's a look through the life of Samuel in the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament. A passage of scripture that we've not looked at for a fair while, I guess, in depth anyhow. And that's one reason for doing it. Another reason, I guess, is because it fits right in with where we are right now as a church. If you think about what we've done this year, we had that big series, Life on the Frontline, which I think it's fair to say made a big impact on many, many people and many home groups around the city, as we started to think about the fact that we're out there on the front line, week by week, with a cluster of friends and acquaintances and people we come into contact with that nobody else in the church quite has. We have our own individual front line, and we are accountable for what we do on that front line for God. And we need the prayer and backing and support of other people in our individual situation. And for a lot of us, I think mission became a lot more real. Our daily activities became a lot more spiritually focused as a result of looking at that series. And as Jack mentioned, we've just been through the Grace series as a follow-up to that. Because if you're going out to tell the world something about Jesus, you better have something to tell them. What is the message? And we've been unpacking that over the last few weeks. It's a message of grace, of unconditional favour, of release, of freedom from chains, of a new identity in Christ, of a stability and a certainty and a peace in life that nothing else can provide. And when we get hold of what exactly it is that God is giving us and unwrap that package, then we really do have something to say to other people. But you know, beyond that, there's the whole point of, do we actually want to? And that, I guess, is where this series comes in. What's our motivation in all of this? Because we've got the front line, we're out there whether we want it or not. We may understand the message of grace completely, but how willing are we to actually yield our lives to God in such a way that he becomes the centre of everything we are, so that we hardly need to speak because the message is there in our reactions, in the grace we show in different situations, in the way we relate to other people, in the way that everything in our life is clearly dependent on an invisible means of support. Are we willing to have a life that can only be explained in terms of the power of God? That's where I think this series from Samuel comes in, and I hope it's going to be an exciting one, as we look at just exactly how we let God be the king of our lives. And we're taking it from a time in the history of Israel, which I think we're going to talk about a little bit more next week, but it's a time when things were kind of careering about a little bit. And if you look at what Israel was like in those days, you see all kinds of things about it. You see, they'd come into their own promised land, a century, 2 centuries before, under the leadership of Joshua. They'd just been through the desert under the leadership of Moses. Strong leaders, a united people, a clear focus, a job they had to do. They had to conquer the country and take it over. And they'd got there. They'd established themselves. They'd thrown out forces that were alien to them, and they had divided up the country amongst themselves. And then it had all gone wrong. That generation of leaders had died. And there was no real clear leadership to take it forward. The job was done, and yet it wasn't done. Because although the country belonged to them, there were large pockets of it that were still in the hands of enemy kings, where tribes were clinging on that should not have been there any longer. And their whole country was a bit of a mixture, in the same way, I guess, as many of our Christian lives are today. If you're a Christian, we've already had two people so far this morning, Barry and Jack, refer to the fact that there are areas of your life that may not be under God's kingship. And there are bits it's easy to give to him. Sunday morning, come to church, that's a no-brainer. Monday morning, Tuesday evening, different parts of your life might be more difficult. And there are areas where we resist control, where we don't want God to sweep us clean and take over completely, where we want our own agenda to triumph, where we want to hang on to things we might not want anybody else to know about, but they're there and they're precious to us and they're important, even though they're wrong. And so our lives become a bit like the nation of Israel in the days of the judges. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Some of it's in God's hands, and some of it's not. And so Israel then was a funny old country. It was powerless. Over the last 100 or so years, 130 people estimate, there had been a whole bunch of people standing up to lead the country in times of emergency who had not been proper leaders. They'd been gifted by God to do it for a little while, and some of them had only been in charge of part of the country. They were called the judges, and they'd flourished, and they'd done their job, and they'd gone away again. Some were tremendous people who'd ruled the land for a long time, almost half a century. Others were not that great, but they'd done their job, and they'd pushed the rebellion back. And so the country was still hanging in there, but there was little power. And in these days that we're reading about, there was peace, but it was an uneasy peace. I wonder if your Christian life's a bit like that. You made an uneasy peace between God and the other bits that you want to be in there, but it's not totally settled, and you don't feel any power to change anything. The enemy's there. It's settled, encamped, deep in, and there's no way you can drive it out. They were compromised. They were people who were doing some things right and other things wrong. I mean, this very place, Shiloh, where the whole thing is centered, this story this morning, is a place where the Ark of God had been put into a little sanctuary. It was never supposed to be there. And so the whole worship of Israel was going on, but it was going on in a sort of cack-handed, half-hearted sort of a way. And they were going through the motions, but it wasn't the real thing. And I wonder if it's ever like that here on a Sunday morning. That you come in, and you worship God, and you sing the words you've sung many times, and the worship goes ahead. But really, at heart level, it's not happening. It's not genuine. It's going on, but it's not going on right. And there were lots of other compromises going on in the life of the nation. What gave Elkanah the idea he could have two wives for a start? God had never said that. And if you look back into the book of Judges, into the days that came just before the time of Samuel, you see how much horrific stuff there was going on. The story right at the end of Judges, for example, just before Samuel comes on the scene, about a Levite with a concubine who almost has her raped, or does have her raped overnight by the men of a town who will not give him shelter, who cuts her body into bits and sends the bits to every part of the land of Israel, which provokes the Israelites to march against one of their tribes, almost wiping out the men of Benjamin, which then makes them think, well, how on earth are we going to keep this tribe going? With the end result that you have to conduct depredations against another tribe and steal some women. The whole thing is so far from anything that God could have planned or wanted. You see the nation just going further and further and further into compromise. Powerless, compromised, and also the third thing is they were looking backwards. Look at Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I felt sorry for Jack because he came to me before the start of the service and said, which verses shall I read? And I managed, this is not intentional, Jack, at all, but I managed to give him all the verses with all the long names in. Sorry about that. But look at Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Where do those names come from? What kind of Israelite names are those? They're not. They're Egyptian names. Eli, the priest of God, was looking back to the country of captivity, the big nation that they'd come out of. And instead of saying, phew, thank goodness we're shot with that, he's looking back with longing at the sophistication and the glamour of an evil nation that he knows enchained his people for 430 years and would do so again at the snap of a finger. Looking backwards with regret, with longing. Okay, I belong to God now, but the old life was great, wasn't it? And the fourth thing, I suppose, about Israel then was it was lacking vision. They didn't have any vision of where they wanted to go. They had no view of what the future held. In the book of Samuel, there are going to be big political struggles and tremendous turnings about of the nation's future. And Samuel's going to play a major part in that. But right now, it's just stasis. It's not going anywhere. And as a result, they're bewildered. They didn't know what God was saying. They didn't know where they were going. And that often happens, doesn't it? It says at the start of chapter 3, for example, you'll see, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord were rare. There were not many visions. And that happened again and again through the history of Israel when people got themselves into a situation like this. Not many visions. There's a prophecy in Amos later on in the history of the Old Testament where God says, listen, one of these days there is going to be a famine coming upon your land. Not a famine of food or drink, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will go everywhere searching for the word of the Lord. Why does God not say something to me? Why does he seem so far away? Why can't I get in place what's happening in my life? Why is he so unpredictable? Why does he keep his face hidden from me? And God says they won't be able to find the word of the Lord. Not because the word of the Lord is not there. It's not a famine of the words of the Lord. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Because it is possible to put yourself, even as a Christian, in a position where you are just not responsive to the voice of God any longer. You're just not listening to what he's saying. And I guess that's what was happening here to Israel. And so God works in an amazing way. He picks a barren woman, a woman who can't have babies. And this is not the only time in the Bible that God does this. Think about Elizabeth just before the birth of John the Baptist. Think about Manoah's wife just before the birth of Samson. And down through history, again and again, God does the impossible. Think about Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And some of the greatest people in the Bible are born in situations where folks are saying, this is impossible. It can never happen. There is no way that God can do anything here. And God delights to take a situation like this and pour out blessing on his people to say, see, I can do it. I do it. Again and again and again. Now will you listen this time? And each time you'll find he picks a very special woman. Hannah is no exception. And so I want to just ask five questions this morning, because I think Hannah's experience here gives us a grid through which we can answer the first of our questions about making God the king. We've called this morning Putting God First. Hannah was somebody who was able to do that. And I think she poses some questions to us. So I just want to ask some questions about the whole thing. This is Mogadishu in Somalia, in East Africa. At least it's the way that Mogadishu looked just a short while ago when the longest civil war for years was going on. Mogadishu is a place with tremendous history. the White Pearl of the African Coast, it used to be called. Back in the Middle Ages, we think it was the land of Punt, a fabled land from which all kinds of wealth flowed across the trade routes of the whole of the Mediterranean area and as far as Asia. Somalia was a great country. But when Mohamed Siad Barre, the president, was thrown out in 1991, no government took his place. And for a long time, Somalia became the one country in the world that had no discernible government of any kind. It's changing now. The new transitional government has managed to force its way back in. There were elections recently. Just last month, David Cameron held a summit on Somalia in London, to which all the main players came, and the country's gradually getting onto its feet. But for a long time, the horror of what happened in Somalia shows what it's like when you're between kings, when you have no real force in charge of your life. Israel had come into the promised land under the leadership of God himself. Later on, they'd have the kingship of David and Solomon and the other kings. Now they were just careering about, going nowhere. And this is what the White Pearl of the African Coast looked like in the middle of that war. God does not want your life to be a civil war. God wants your life to be at peace under one king. And that's what it's all about. So let's look at our five questions. Here's the first one. What do you do with pain? If you're asking yourself, do I put God first? Here's a good question to ask. When something is really hurting you, crippling you, breaking you, burdening you, where do you take it? Who do you talk to? What do you do with your pain? People who put God first do what Hannah did. They take it right directly to God. He's the one who can deal with it. It's so easy to go to other people, to look for therapy, to look for support, to look for comfort. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But until you've gone back to God and said honestly and openly, God, why? You haven't really started to put him first. And you haven't really started to sort out your own situation. And Hannah goes into the house of God. And she's so desperate, she doesn't know the words to use. Her mouth is moving, her spirit is praying, but she's got no real consciousness of what she should be saying or asking for. She just knows she's absolutely desperate, and that's the place to go. When you've got a problem, where do you take it? That's the first thing that Hannah teaches us, I think. Here's one of my heroes. I've mentioned him at Belmont many times before, but I think it's a few years now, so I get the chance to use this illustration again. This is Blind Willie Johnson, one of the greatest blues singers of the 1920s, one of the legendary Delta bluesmen, somebody who many American historians have said is the greatest musician in American history. And if you listen to some of his songs, and he only recorded twice, then you realize just how great a guitarist he was. He had a terrible life. He was blinded at the age of 7 when his father's live-in lover fell out with his father and threw lye in Blind Willie's eyes. It removed his eyesight at a stroke. He knew he'd never have a career. All he could do was play his guitar. And so they'd send him out from being a teenager with a tin can tied round his neck. He'd play his guitar on the street corner and people would put pennies into the tin can. What a way to live a life. He died in the end when one night his house caught fire and he came home, managed to put out the fire, but had to sleep in the wet ruins of the house because he had nowhere else to go. He caught pneumonia. His wife took him desperately to the nearest hospital she could drive to. They wouldn't have him because he was black. He had to go right across the state, losing strength, failing moment by moment, and when they got to the black hospital, it was far too late, and he died. Very few people knew about him. He's famous now. But in those days, he'd only been given 2 recording sessions, as I say, in a hotel room by a travelling recording executive with a microphone. He'd been paid peanuts for them. And he produced some of the most amazing music in American history. Why am I telling you all of this? Simply this. Blind Willie Johnson was a Christian. And the songs that he sang on the street corner were songs about his Lord. And the album that you can buy of his today is called Praise God, I'm Satisfied, which was one of his best numbers. But the song I really like of his, which is his wife wailing harmonies in the background, which are a little bit off-key, to put it mildly, is an old hymn that goes like this. Take it there, take it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When you've got a problem, what do you do with it? You worry over it? You tell somebody else about it? Or do you take it to the Lord and leave it there? And that leads us on to the second question. How honest are you with God? Because you see, Hannah was prepared to take God everything, just how she felt, all of the tensions, all of the frustrations, and leave them with God. And often we're not like that. We feel that if we pray, we've got to be spiritual. We've got to be positive. We've got to say the right things. Have you ever read the Psalms? The Psalms are full of complaints against God. Why, Lord? The wicked is flourishing and I'm not. What's going on here? I remember the times when you used to be close to me and you're not close any longer. And the Psalms are complaint after complaint after complaint. Because God can take it. And God wants our anger. God wants our frustration. He wants the honesty of our hearts. And the great thing about Hannah was she said to God exactly what she felt. Even her husband couldn't understand her. You can't have a baby. What, so what? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? That's really helpful, isn't it? When a woman's suffering that most crippling of disappointments, and it really is a horrible, horrible thing to go through. At the same time, she's got a husband saying, you can't love me properly or you wouldn't mind so much. That's just the kind of guilt you don't need heaped on your head. Nobody understood her. Penina just put the knife in. She was possibly the one person who did understand her because she knew exactly how to wind Hannah up. And so Hannah was alone and friendless, but she took it to God. And you notice what happened as a result. She went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Be honest. Take it all to him and then let him sort it out. Don't go away carrying the same burden again. Victor Yap, a preacher in Hong Kong. Sorry, it's school assembly tomorrow morning. My computer's trying to tell me. Now we can see what Victor looks like. Victor is a preacher in Hong Kong, and he's got a great sermon on Hannah. In fact, he's got some great sermons in general on the internet. And he says this: Hannah took Eli's advice to heart, and the Lord answered her prayer in another way. She had peace of mind, made peace with herself, and lived in peace from that time on. After pouring her grief to the Lord, she was able to cheer up, walk out, and move on. It was time to move on. She decided to return home, eat something, and cheer up. Things did not bother her like they used to before. She no longer feared life with her rival, her kids, and their antics. Smell, taste, and appetite returned. Sense, sensibility, and sensations returned to her. She did not get what she wanted, but she was no longer irritated, inconsolable, or inferior. She had the courage to look ahead, brave insults, and live wisely. Hannah could put up with the past, cope with the present, and look to the future. She could look away, and her newfound strength came from looking above and looking ahead. The cycle of verbal abuse, personal jealousy, and outright rivalry was broken. She had the will and courage to live. And she knew the way to live and the road to travel. And this is before God has even answered her prayer and given her a baby. She knows it's in God's hands now. She's putting God first. She's leaving it with him. Why do I quote Victor Yap? Well, partly because he says it rather well. Partly because of the lady in the picture there. That's Doris, his wife. And she's just been diagnosed with cancer of the throat for the second time in her life. And at the moment on Victor Yap's blog, there's a struggle going on. Because he wants to be like Hannah. And he realizes the principles and he finds it hard to work out. But he's trying very, very hard just to take his burden to the Lord and leave it there. He wants to put God first. And there's a third question. What do you want to see happen? You see, Hannah wasn't just praying selfishly here. She wanted a baby. She desperately wanted a baby. Everything in her, physically and mentally and emotionally, cried out for that experience. And yet she was saying, what I want is your will, God. And if I do get the baby, he comes back to you. I want him to serve you. I want him to be strong. I want to have dreams for him in your kingdom. I want him to give my country, my hopelessly compromised, bewildered country, a future. And I think that's why when she takes the baby finally off to the temple after he's been weaned, you have this strange verse where Elkanah says, stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. What word is he speaking about? He's obviously thinking about the things that Hannah has said about what this baby's going to do, who he's going to be, how God is going to pick him up and use him. Hannah had dreams for her child, and they weren't self-centered dreams at all. If God had met her wishes, she wanted to give it back to him. Now, how does that go with you and me? What are the things you really want out of life? What are the most important things where you're concerned? What is your life centred around? When God gives you something, are you happy for him to have it back? Because only in that way will it count for much in the scheme of things. 4 years ago, the great preacher John Piper spoke at a massive conference of young people. I think it was a rock festival or something like that. And he spoke about two elderly missionaries from his church, elderly ladies who'd never married, given up their lives to go to Africa, had done some fantastic work there, but then had been travelling in a car a few days before. And the car had gone over the edge of a cliff and they'd both been killed. And he said, people are saying, what a tragedy. He said, that's not a tragedy. He said, they were women who gave their whole life to God and saw a massive, massive effect as a result. And in a second, at the end of their life, they were just catapulted into glory. And before they even knew what had happened to them, they were standing before the throne of God. Isn't that fantastic? They've gone on to, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that an amazing? What a way to end a career. He said, tragedy? I'll tell you what a tragedy is. And he pulled out of his pocket a clipping from the Reader's Digest. And he read it to them. And it says that it says this. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. And Piper looked up and said, that's a tragedy. It is, isn't it? If that's all your life amounts to, if that's all you're getting out of it, if that's all it's dedicated to, what's it about in the end? You may enjoy it, although you won't enjoy it as much as you pretend to other people you are enjoying it, but you won't get as much out of it as you will if you put it completely, totally and absolutely at the service of Jesus Christ. Because only then are you going to know the excitement and the heart-stopping tension of being caught up in something bigger than yourself. Something which is big enough to fill your whole life and take you out of the other side without ever letting you down. That's what it's all about. Two more questions. There's Piper, sorry, reading the story. But anyhow, the fourth thing is, how do you respond to blessing? When God does give you something, what do you do with it? The interesting thing is that when God had spoken to Hannah, long before he delivered on the deal, but when he'd spoken to Hannah, early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, then went back to their home. Is that your attitude? When God gives you something big, when something happens, do you think, whoa, I got lucky? Or do you go back to him and thank him for it? A lot of research has been done in the last few years by this guy, Robert Emmons, in California, on gratitude. He's not a Christian. He's just a psychiatrist. But he's noticed that people who are grateful for things live longer and do better than most other people. He says this, without gratitude, life can be lonely, depressing and impoverished. Gratitude enriches human life. It elevates, energizes, inspires and transforms. People are moved, opened and humbled through expressions of gratitude. And so he's spending $3 million to investigate into gratitude and why it's so important. And he's trying to help people with that $3 million to think of people they could be grateful to. Because if only you can fix on somebody you can be grateful to, then you can be psychologically healthy. I remember reading last week about somebody who'd just been to a humanist funeral where the celebrant tried very hard to stop saying anything about God. And so all he would say about the life of the person who they were commemorating was, we are thankful. And my friend commented, it must be really weird being thankful without anybody to thank. We know who to thank, don't we? And putting God first means going back and saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because when you do, you appreciate just how much he loves you, how much he cares about you, and how much he's going to stand with you in the future. We need to school ourselves to do that again and again. Putting God first involves thankfulness. Final question then. Do you keep your promises to God? Hannah had said, once I get this baby, he's coming back to you. And curiously, at the end of the first chapter, you find she won't go up to Shiloh when the rest of the family go the next year because she has the baby not yet weaned. And she wants to get him ready before she goes again. Why? Well, perhaps because if she went to Shiloh with this little kid that's so dependent on her and came away again, she'd never want to go back. And she was nerving herself for the big moment when she'd go to Shiloh and hand her precious bundle of joy over for life. Oh, she'd see him again. As you read on in the story, you find she comes every year with a new little robe she's made for him, and so on and so forth. And she has other sons and daughters. But this is the important one. Is she going to deliver on her promise? And I guess there are lots of us who have made promises in the past to God that we've never quite completed. We've never followed through on. And as long as those things are hanging over our heads, we're never going to be content. We're never going to be satisfied. God says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse and then see how I'll bless your fields. When we give God what is his due, our lives will flourish. And I guess at this fairly easier time of the year for many of us, when the summer weather is theoretically arriving and life tends to quieten down a wee bit, it's a good time to take stock of our lives. Come September, we'll all be in action with the autumn programme, all the busyness of a new term after our summer holidays. We'll be doing everything again. And as we pull together as God's people to face that, it'll be good if we'd spent this long period when we're going through this series thinking about, is God my king or isn't he? I remembered preparing for this one of the most electrifying moments in the book, When Iron Gates Yield, written by Geoffrey Boole, who was a missionary imprisoned by the communists in China. And it comes right at the start of the book, when the plane is coming down out of the mist and suddenly they can see the lights of China below them, a country they've never been to before, and six or seven missionaries standing there looking out of the plane realise that soon they'll be doing the thing they've been training for some years in an alien country, threatened already by communist insurgents, where life is going to be unpredictable. And as they stand there and look out at the lights of China, nobody knows quite what to say. And then the deep voice of Con Baer, one of the American missionaries, breaks in. And he's singing a little song. And they all join in. And the song goes like this. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And with that, they go into a life of mission, which has become a legend. God's calling us to put him first, because only in that way can our country come together. Only in that way can the enemy forces be thrown out. Only in that way can we live in peace and focus under the rule of one king. Let's start thinking about it as we go through this series, and let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge of the life of Hannah. Thank you for the way she was prepared to give you everything back. Not just so that she could be blessed, but so that your purposes for your country could go forward. And you're looking for people like that in every generation who will not count the cost, who will crown you king, who will centre their lives on you and will know your blessing as a result. Lord, we have just three words to pray this morning. Make that us. Amen.